I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and open with me to the book of Ruth. As you know, my practice since I began my tenure as your senior pastor has been the ancient practice of what's called Lectio Continua, which simply means continuous exposition, or preaching a series of messages through entire books of the Bible. That has been my custom and will continue to be my custom. I believe it is the best means of expounding the Word of God, the best way in which the congregation will be built up upon the Word of God. And so tonight, keeping with that practice, we begin a new book. Leaving the book of Jonah, we now turn to the book of Ruth. Both of these books are short, only four chapters long each. Both of them are historic narratives. Both of them were told skillfully by a skilled storyteller that we can refer to only as the narrator. I'm many times at a loss as to exactly the best way to handle what we call a historic narrative. I really want to do one of the lengthy historic narratives, Samuel or the Kings or Chronicles, for a second. But these are lengthy narratives. How exactly do you do such a thing? Covering large sections at one time. It will involve, and I do want to do one of these books, but it will involve reading large sections at a time and then covering a small portion of that section. That's necessary with historic narratives. So I haven't exactly figured out yet. I really want to do 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, but I haven't figured out yet exactly how to do it. I will do it, and hopefully I'll get it figured out before the time comes. But the situation is similar tonight. The book of Jonah had four chapters, but they were really small chapters. The whole book is less than 50 verses. But the book of Ruth is four chapters, but somewhat longer. But I really feel compelled to read the entirety of the first chapter tonight. It'll really get us off to a good start. It'll give us a good feel for the nature of the book and where it's going. And so let me read first chapter, and then we'll begin to look at it. So the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, of course, this is the word of the Lord. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, which tells us right away that this book falls perfectly at the tail of the book of Judges, and because chronologically it is tied to the book of Judges. And verse 1 tells us it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and there was a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the women the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house, May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. They said to her, No, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I had hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. They lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. And here's the wonderful verse. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be married. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? She said to them, Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, the book of Ruth finds its place in the midst of the book of Judges, probably roughly 1500 to 1100 B.C., and the book of Ruth opens, verse 1, Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, a horrible period in the history of Israel. We remember from the book of Judges, there was a time of lawlessness. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And if you'll remember from the book of Judges, the pattern was consistent. The people of Israel would rebel against God. God, in his anger, would raise up a people to afflict them. Then the children of Israel finally would cry out to God. God would have mercy upon them and raise up a deliverer, one of the judges. The children of Israel would then follow the judge and would be obedient as long as the judge was alive. But when the judge died, they once again returned to evil and the pattern repeated. And we saw this through the 12 judges as we went through the book of Judges. Well, the book of Ruth shows us that even in the midst of corruption, God was active in the midst of his people. He's a merciful God. He's a kind God. He's a God that is a covenant-keeping God, a God that would not go away from his people because he has an ultimate purpose, and his ultimate purpose is the accomplishing of the redemption of his people through Jesus Christ our Lord. We find this through the entirety of the Old Testament. God is working mightily through his people in bringing about the ultimate promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. That's God's purpose. It's always been God's purpose. From Genesis 3, when it is announced to us in what we call the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel, that God has a purpose to redeem his people from their sins. And so the book of Ruth is such a story. It's a love story, ladies. A love story. We enjoy love stories. If it was a movie, we would call it a chick flick. It's a love story between a Moabitess named Ruth and an Israelite named Boaz. It is a testimony to trust and fidelity, compassion and mercy and kindness and love. Ultimately, it will point forth to the wondrous love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His people. And so the book of Ruth displays this love before us. It also displays the sovereignty of God, because we can see God's hand throughout. From the famine forcing Elimelech and his family to leave Judah, to the death of Elimelech, leaving Naomi without a husband, to the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, God's hand is upon His people, working His purpose. And ultimately, Ruth and Boaz will wed. They will bear a son. They will name the son Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has His purpose. Wonderfully and interestingly, in this lineage is this harlot from Jericho, Rahab, and who Boaz is related to very closely. And then this Moabitess, this pagan woman, God raises up individuals according to His good pleasure to carry out His purpose. And so we begin the book of Ruth. Now, it begins with a family. And the family is described to us by name. It's a reminder to us of God's superintending care, because God knows people. And so He describes these people to us by name. There's a husband and a wife and two sons. The husband, of course, is Elimelech. The wife's name is Naomi. The two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And right away, we're reminded again of the importance of names. Now, in our mind, in our culture, names don't mean a lot. Names basically have no more significance than to distinguish Bob from Bill and Julie from Jill. It doesn't have a lot of significance for us. I mean, there are many today that try to be trendy in the selection of names, but really, there's no substantive reason for the name, and it's really just the free choice of the parent in choosing a name for the child. But not so in the Hebrew mind. In the Hebrew mind, the name was of great significance, and these names are of great significance. Always in the Hebrew mind, names are important. The name of God is important. Now, the name of God describes God. He cannot be separated from His name. And so in the commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. God's name is synonymous with His divine being. It's interesting, the phrase, my name, is found 111 times in the Word of God. It's the phrase that God says of Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, he shall build a house for my name. What he's saying is, he's going to build my house. The name of God cannot be separated from the person of God. And so each person in this family is unique, and they have a unique name. So the first is Dad. His name is Elimelech. Compound word, two words, Eli, which means God. It's the suffix put on a lot of the Hebrew names, such as Elijah. Many names have this Eli prefix to it. Well, his name is Elimelech, Eli meaning God, Molech meaning king. So his name means God is king. That's interesting in light of the age in which he lived, where we find at the end of the book of Judges, the passage just before the book of Ruth, the last verse in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And here's this Hebrew man whose name is God is King. I find that fascinating. Well, Elimelech marries a woman, and her name is Naomi. Her name means pleasant, delightful, lovely. You can imagine as her parents gaze into the crib and they see this little child and they say, pleasant, delightful, lovely. And it became her name. At the very beginning, her life must have been delightful. She had a fine marriage to a fine, godly man. At least his name was godly. We'll find that in reality, Elimelech was not all that godly, but at least he had a godly name. Should be a warning to our young people. Don't just simply look on the external. Externally, his name is God is King. Must be a godly man. Don't just look on the external things. Dig deeper into the heart. What kind of an individual is he or she really? Well, Elimelech had a good name. God is King. But it pays to look more deeply. Well, they had two sons as well. Now, these two sons appeared frail from birth. So the name of one was Mahlon. His name means weak or sickly. His parents looked into the crib and went, what a sickly child. And they named him sickly or weak. How would you like to go through life with a name sickly or weak? And that's exactly what his name was. We look at the Hebrew and it doesn't have any meaning to us, but he was named sickly or weak. And then they have a second son. They look upon him. His name means failing. He was probably sickly as well. Or it could be they looked upon this sickly child and determined this is it, no more. So his name means failing, or it can also mean complete or finished. They only had two sons. Well, Naomi's delightful life was already showing signs of difficulty, already beginning to unravel, if you will. And then, of course, there are two daughters-in-law. We can't forget them. The name of one was Orpah. Her name means stubborn or obstinate. What a wonderful marriage they must have had. Stubborn or obstinate seems to reveal her heart even to the end. The other one, on the other hand, her name was Ruth, which means friendship, which testifies clearly in her faithfulness to Naomi. So there's the family, Elimelech, Naomi, Chilion, and Mahlon, and Ruth, and Orpah. Well, Naomi gives birth to these frail sons, and it would seem that the circumstances of her life changed. So the second thing I want us to see is there are many unexpected circumstances to our life. Naomi's life took a series of unexpected turns from pleasant to bitter. You remember at the end of chapter 1, her name is Naomi, which means delightful, pleasant, lovely. And she says, no, don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Well, she gets married, and no one could have predicted the turn of events. They surely had plans for a happy life. Don't we all? We get married. We have these hopes and these dreams. We have a marriage, and we always have high expectations for the future. And I'm sure this young couple did as well, Elimelech and Naomi. They were probably from an affluent and influential family. You say, well, where do you get that from? There's a few points of evidence here. Some say that the beginning of verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And then it says, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathah was an ancient name for Bethlehem, which means they could be from the old class, the aristocrats, if you will, the influential ones, the ones with money. They were of Bethlehem Ephrathah, referring back to the ancient days. More evidence. Naomi referred to her life when she left Bethlehem in verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The word for full means abundance. And so she leaves Bethlehem with abundance, comes back empty. And then finally, this was a family well known in Bethlehem. You know, normally, among a large group of people, such as what you would find in one of the cities of Israel, you would find that some were well known and some were lesser known, and after 10 years, most would be forgotten. Naomi was not. This was a family of influence, a family well known, so that when she returned, it was the talk of the town, especially among the women. You can imagine it was on every street corner and every house, over the fence and on Facebook as they talked when they had come to Bethlehem. Verse 19, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? After 10 years, they still knew Naomi. This was probably a family of influence and wealth. But they get married. Everything was good. They had abundance. And then she gives birth to two frail sons, probably sickly from birth, which may explain why they died in early adulthood, leaving behind the two widows from Moab. And then, to make matters worse, a severe famine struck in the land, and Elimelech, her husband, determines that his family should leave Judah and sojourn in Moab. So they were forced to leave their comfortable life in Bethlehem. Naomi's pleasant life was turning upside down. Who could have predicted such a change in her circumstance? And then to make matters worse, instead of her sons taking wives from the tribes of Israel, why, they marry pagan women from Moab, which would have been the cause of great grief to their parents. We can see this with Esau's marriage outside of God's covenant people in Genesis 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. We can also see it with Samson. Judges 14, his parents say, is there no women among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you should go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Well, her precious sons, well, they don't marry Israelites. They marry pagan women, Moabites. Naomi could never have imagined the turn that her life took. She lost her husband, and then she lost her sons, and she found herself dwelling in the midst of a pagan land, empty of everything. Her delightful life had turned bitter. Well, no one can ever predict the tragedies of life. Life is full of them. No one expects a debilitating accident or failing health. No one expects the loss of a job or financial hardships. No one expects wayward children or a difficult marriage. No one expects the death of a loved one. Well, these things occur frequently. Should never be unexpected. This is where our theology is important. It's where it's good to have a good, solid, robust theology. Because our circumstances of life are not by accident. And they're not without purpose. So Elimelech surely must have despised the famine. Who would not? But God's design for it was according to His infinite wisdom and His perfect purpose. And Naomi could have never imagined that she would lose her husband and her two sons in this foreign land. But God's design was perfect. So we read Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean that we pretend that all of our circumstances are not without difficulty and that difficult times are not sorrowful. Who's not going to believe or admit that the loss of a loved one is not sorrowful? But notice the Romans 8:28 passage says, "And we know that all things work together for good." It doesn't say, "And we feel like all things are working for good." There are times we feel just the opposite. There are times we feel great sorrow. And Naomi was feeling great sorrow. We're going to see in later sermons that she internalized the whole issue. And she did feel horrible sorrow. Well, heaven will be a place where tears will be forever wiped away. But earth is not that place. So we can expect suffering, we can expect suffering upon this earth. We can expect it. It should not take us off guard. We know that we will experience it. The question for us is, have you submitted the care of your life to Him? It's hard for a single woman wanting a husband to give it all to God, to wait upon God. That's a hard thing. And it's hard for us to trust our future to Him when we cannot look into the future and we do not know what it holds and we have many questions and what ifs. It's hard for us to trust it all to God. And the same thing is true of a childless couple that must trust their future to God. But it's hard to trust to God the things that we cannot see today. Well, circumstances are always in the hand of God. Sometimes circumstances can turn out quite bitter. It's during those times that we must trust our future to God. Well, then we come to, because Naomi's circumstances are bitter. She says herself, "It's bitter. God has dealt with me bitterly." The third thing that we have to see, though, are the consequences of our own decisions. That while God is sovereign over all things, He most often works through the use of means, and sometimes our condition of life were brought about by our own doing. That's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? We look at this family that I call the Elimelech family. Named after the husband, Elimelech. Well, they've gone through a terrible trial. Famine, sickly children, and then Naomi loses her husband. Then she loses her children. And she finds herself in a strange land where there are no relatives around her. This is a bitter time. But we cannot dismiss that Elimelech and his family made some serious decisions. The story comes under the backdrop of sin because it's given to us during the time of the judges. That's what it says in verse 1. Came about in the days when the judges governed. So it takes place in a dark time for Israel, which means that we have to assume that this famine was a part of God's judgment upon Israel. We have to assume this because the book of Judges is a continual testimony of God bringing judgment upon a sinful people over and over and over. We read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, God says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." We have to assume that they did not keep the commandments of God. It doesn't surprise us because they seldom did in the book of Judges, and this is taking place during the time of the judges. So, most likely, this famine, this drought that has come upon the land, is a direct consequence of the sinfulness of Israel. No doubt the drought was severe, a very difficult time in the history of Israel. But Elimelech, as I said before, was most likely a man of means. As you consider the rest of Israel, of the people of Israel, they have fallen into iniquity. God's judgment is upon them, but Elimelech probably had it better than most, because in all likelihood, he's from a family of means. But apparently, Elimelech decides to leave. He leaves the land of Israel, apparently without the company of others. He leaves with just him and his family. In fact, when Naomi returns, it appears that she's all alone. So it appears that they left everything behind when they left Bethlehem. Now, this was no insignificant decision. We have to understand this clearly as we look at the book of Ruth. It was no insignificant decision. Elimelech was leading his family away from the promised land and leading them to Moab. Well, don't forget that God had delivered his people from Egypt, and he gave them the promised land, and it was there that they were to make their home, not Moab. It was there, the promised land, the place that God had determined for his people. This is where my people will dwell. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Not Moab. And we have to remember that the Moabites, first of all, their origin, they came forth from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. That's where the Moabites came from. And they were always a thorn in the side of Israel. It was Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt. And don't forget, as we just recently concluded the book of Judges, it was Eglon, the Moabite king, that brought grief to Israel, that God raises up Ehud as the deliverer. And the women of Moab continually seduced the Israelites to sin. The book of Numbers, chapter 25, verse 1, "While Israel remained in Chittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So it was there, Moab, that Elimelech chose to bring his family. He chose, it was his decision, he chose, his willful decision. Apparently it was his decision. It doesn't look like anyone else from Israel went. It's just the Elimelech family. He chooses to take his family away from God's people to dwell among the pagans. This would not have a positive outcome. How could it? Never does it have a positive outcome when we make our home among the pagans. In spite of his name, God is King. Well, it would appear that Elimelech was following the course that everyone else in Israel was following at the time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, not even God as king. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So Elimelech left the people of God, the worship of God, to escape the hardship that the famine was bringing. Well, Matthew Henry says, it is an evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us and to be for leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. That's too common, is it not? As soon as some inconvenience comes, some difficulty, some trial, some misfortune, we immediately want to flee. We don't want suffering. We don't want discomfort. We immediately flee. We're always looking for something new. It reminds us of church hoppers, which is basically what Elimelech's doing. He leaves Israel and he heads over to here and now over. It's discomfort and a discontentment in the place that God had put him. Well, verse 4 tells us that they remained in Moab 10 years. That's amazing. 10 years they remained in Moab. The reason it's amazing, it's not likely the drought lasted for 10 years. Because one, it was a regional drought. It wasn't widespread. Why do we know that? Well, because Moab is a distance from Israel of about the same distance as Baton Rouge from New Orleans. You're not talking about a huge distance. It was a regional drought. It wasn't widespread. So it probably was not long lasting. But they left. It says in verse 1 that they came to sojourn in the land of Moab. Well, sojourn is from a word that it really speaks of a temporary residence. We're there for a season. But by the time we get to verse 2, we find that they entered the land of Moab and they remained there. Well, perhaps Elimelech died soon after entering, but Naomi and her sons remained. They didn't just sojourn. They had gone to Moab to set up home. Well, again, never does it go well when we become comfortable in the midst of paganism. So, the point is, did the life in Moab contribute to the death of Elimelech? We're not told. He died soon thereafter. But it did lead to the marriage of pagan wives for their sons. And it would appear that Orpah remained committed to the gods of her people all through her marriage, even to the end. Because, if you remember, verse 15, Naomi says, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Well, so much for the assumption that we can convert our mates. Too often, we follow the principle of what we call courtship evangelism. You know, the idea that you can court a pagan person because, after all, you may be able to convert them. And many have used this as justification for courting lost people. Because, after all, maybe I can have a positive effect upon them. Well, it didn't have a positive effect upon Orpah, and it seldom does. And so Orpah continued serving her gods. Must have been quite a marriage as her husband is seeking to follow God, presumably, and she continues to follow her gods. Well, the point is this. Our decisions often cause us unexpected hardship. And sometimes our actions have unintended results. And sometimes they have long-term consequences. And there are our own decisions and our own choices that bring it about. Young ladies, seeking a mate are sometimes prone to settle for whatever is available. We see it all too often. I have conversations with pastors, and they share this with their churches. Young ladies settling for young men because it seems that that's all that's available. Because there are so few godly young men out there. So they settle. He's not the best, but he'll do. Because I may not find anything any better. And so they settle. And the problem with this is, many times they begin to give their lives to this individual that is not marriage material, and they end up giving the best years of their life to this individual that's not marriage material at all. And it's all too often that now she finds herself in her 30s, and finally she's broken it off with this individual, and now she's in her 30s, and she's given the best years of her life to this individual that's not marriage material at all. Or worse, she does give her life to this individual and ends up with a lost man to raise her children, and the consequences are, well, we know what they are. Or a career move to another town without regard for a church has often led to spiritual decay. That's what's happening here. They've left Israel, the place where God is, the place of worship, the place of God's people, the place where God's people meet together, and they've left there for the greener fields of Moab. Well, so often the green pastures of Moab are just too enticing. And seldom do individuals receive counsel on this. Once an individual has made up their mind, I'm moving to... It's hard to counsel any different opinion. It's really difficult. It would seem that too often, pastors are the only ones that relocate because of the church. And we expect pastors to relocate because of a church. But why not lay people to actually relocate because of a church? But too often, people choose where they'll live, and then they begin to think about a church. Because the most important thing is my job, and I will relocate, and then perhaps I'll find a church. Well, this is exactly what the Elimelechs did. The most important thing is not where we live, and God's people, and God's worship, and being among the covenant people of God. The most important thing, leaving the discomfort of the famine in Israel and going to the green pastures of Moab. And people do it all the time. And then there's the young men that we see all too often that squander their best years, their 20s, which are really the years that we begin to establish ourselves. These are the years that we give ourselves to preparing what we call our teenage years and our early 20s as the years in which we are preparing ourselves. We are preparing our lives for a lifetime of labor. But in our generation, these are the very years that young men squander. They give themselves to other things. That's why it's hard for godly young women who seem to mature quicker than the men. That's why it's so hard for godly young women to find a mate. Because these men are giving themselves to these activities. They spend more time with fantasy football. I even had to stop and think what indeed it was. The fantasy football and choosing the right team and getting it all together than they do in the all-important area of preparing their life for the future. And they squander the important years. Now they find themselves in their 30s. They've squandered their best years, and it's hard to get started in your 30s. Oh, it doesn't mean people don't change careers. Well, they do. It's hard to get started in your 30s. And it seems in our generation, that's exactly what many are doing. They wait until their 30s. Well, there are endless consequences to the decisions that we make. The Elimelech family made a bad decision. And they really did. This man that his very name is God is King did not demonstrate with his life that God is King. He demonstrated by his life, well, I will do whatever necessary to escape God's judgment. And I will move to the pagan land where God's judgment is not, and I know that there my life will be better. And so he left the people of God and the covenant of God and the land of God and the worship of God in order to dwell among a people that did not know God. And the consequence was horrible. And Naomi, and we'll see Naomi much more as we go on, it takes her a long time to see it. She's blaming God. God has dealt bitterly with me. It's as if he's dealt unjustly with her. When the reality is, no, God has dealt very justly with Naomi. Naomi's been 10 years, long after her husband died, 10 years in the land of Moab. And then she's going to complain that things did not go well for me in the pagan land. Well, to encourage us, because in a sermon like this, we could be very discouraged talking about bad decisions and consequences of bad decisions. We do have to understand that our lives are not merely the endless series of possibilities with the outcome based upon our choices. I'm thankful about that. That, you know, the choices that I make are so essential that if I make a wrong turn, everything's ruined. The reality is, our life is not just simply about an endless stream of choices. You know, there's a false theology out there called open theism that says that God is open to an endless number of possibilities and that all the variables are out there, but he doesn't yet know the outcome until all the variables and all the possibilities have come to pass. Well, that's not the nature of our life. Our life is not about an endless number of possibilities, and we might choose this one, and we might choose this one, and the outcome is based upon the one we choose. No, the glorious thing about the circumstances of our life and the outcome is that God's purpose is being carried out perfectly. It means that even in the midst of our hardships, God's plan is perfect. And even if our difficulty is the result of our sinful folly, God's purpose is always perfect. And He's a merciful God. So you look here at this sinful family, the Elimelech family. Well, there was a long list of possibilities. They could have stayed in Israel and suffered along with the rest of the Israelites, and the famine eventually would have come to an end, and God would have had mercy upon Israel. Apparently, that's what happened. Or there's the possibility that they could leave and flee from the famine, and that's what they did. And the consequences were horrible. But God was carrying out His purpose. So it's not by accident that the famine came and Elimelech chose to go to Moab, but God was working His purpose for good. It's not by accident that Mahlon and Chilion married these women, this Moabitess named Orpah and this other one named Ruth. Wasn't by accident, because God had chosen Ruth as one of His own. You realize she's born in the midst of the Moabites. She's a Moabitess. She's born in the midst of paganism. She's born as a worshiper of false gods. And she was one of God's elect. God sent Elimelech. You say, well, wait a minute. No, Elimelech made a bad decision. He did. But there's nothing outside of God's sovereign rule. The point is this. Even in the midst of our bad decisions, God's hand of grace is upon us. And we may suffer greatly because of the sinfulness of our decisions, but God's hand of grace is merciful. He's kind. He's always perfect. And so here's Elimelech, and he actually dies in the land of Moab, and that's it. Here's Naomi. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons, and everything's gone. Everything's miserable. Call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me. It takes her a long time to recognize the blessing. Here's a faithful daughter-in-law of Ruth. This pagan daughter who says, your people are my people. Your God's my God. Where you die, I will die. I will be among the covenant people of God. She doesn't realize that the course of her life has led to the salvation of this Moabite woman, who was in the lineage of the birth of our Savior. She would marry Boaz, and Boaz is an influential man. He's a wealthy farmer, a wealthy landowner, and Ruth is about to marry into wealth. And Naomi's bitter life will be forever changed. Well, God does work for our good, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of suffering, even when our foolish decisions result in our suffering, God works all good. So we have that wonderful confidence. And it keeps us, by the way, from becoming frozen in making decisions. You ever become frozen in making a decision? Should I choose this? Should I choose that? This job? That job? This person? That person? What if I make the wrong decision? There's some people that become absolutely paralyzed with every detail of life. This suit? That suit? These shoes? Those shoes? The point is, no, we live our life to the glory of God. Every decision is made with God's glory in mind. And we weigh every option, and every decision is based upon what will bring God glory. And then we make the decision. And God blesses the decision. We don't have to sweat this job or that job. No, we weigh the circumstances, and we, with our heart and our motive on what will bring God the greatest glory. That's not what Elimelech did. His decision was based on what will bring me the greatest comfort. But even in that, God's hand of grace was upon the Elimelech family. Oh, the menfolk died. You say, how can that be good? Because God was carrying out His perfect purpose. So we find comfort in this. And the wonderful poem, hymn, that we sing, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. In the difficult providence of the life of Naomi, God's smiling face was upon His people. And even in the midst of their foolish behavior, God's perfect purpose was still going forth. And even in the midst of the bitterness that Naomi was experiencing, God's hand of grace would be abundant upon her. And in this we can find comfort. Well, let's pray. Father, as we read of this family, Elimelech and his sons and his wife, and how they made the foolish decision of leaving your people, your worship, to go and dwell in the pastures of Moab with the Moabites and the Moabite gods, and the sons marry Moabite women. And it seems like your judgment should have prevailed against them. And it was difficult, and your hand was indeed against them. But at the same time, Father, your hand of grace was also present. And Naomi would soon realize that even though the consequences of their decision brought great tragedy into her life, that indeed your providence was smiling upon her. That there would be a Boaz, there would be a future, and there would be hope, and that your hand of mercy would bring about wonderful providence even in the midst of her foolish decisions. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you will never forsake us. And thank you that you have pity upon our foolish decisions. Thank you, Father, that your hand of mercy, even though we may suffer the foolish decisions that we make, that your hand of providence is always sweet, that indeed you work good things for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so in this, Father, we trust and we thank you, Father, for all that you do. Now, Father, for the fellowship meal that we're about to partake of and the good food that we will eat, Father, I pray your blessings upon it. May we truly eat it with you in mind, thanking you, Father, for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.